Morning. Happy Sabbath. The handwriting on the wall. One of the great stories in the Bible. You find it in Daniel chapter 5. And I'm going to read, I'll probably read the first 9 verses to you. Then we'll stop and talk about it and pick it up again and get back into it. Belshazzar the king, Daniel chapter 5, if you want to find that in your Bibles, verse 1. Belshazzar the king made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords, and he drank wine in the presence of the 1,000. And while he tasted the wine, Belshazzar gave command to bring the gold and silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple, which had been in Jerusalem, that the king and his lords, and his wives, plural, and his concubines might drink in them. Then they brought the gold vessels that had been taken from the temple, from the house of God, which had been in Jerusalem, and the king and his lords and his wives and his concubines drank from them. Not only drank, they drank wine, and they praised the gods of gold and silver and bronze and iron, wood and stone. In the same hour, fingers of a man's hand appeared and wrote opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace, and the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. Then the king's countenance changed, and his thoughts troubled him, so that the joints of his hips were loosened and his knees knocked together. And the king cried aloud to bring the astrologers and Chaldeans and soothsayers, and the king spoke to the wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads this writing and tells me the interpretation will be clothed in purple and have a chain of gold around his neck, and he will be the third ruler in the kingdom." Now all the king's wise men came, but they could not read the writing or make known to the king its interpretation. Then the king, Belshazzar, was greatly troubled, and his countenance was changed, and his lords were astonished. And long before I became a Christian, I had heard the expression before, the handwriting on the wall. You know, there's a lot of adages and expressions that we quote that when I grew up, I heard them. I never knew they came from the Bible. Going the second mile, turning the cheek, by the skin of your teeth, at your wit's end, handwriting on the wall was one of those. And I remember reading in the Bible, I thought, oh, that's from the Bible. I didn't realize that. But this is a very important story that applies to us in the time in which we're living, because the event of the handwriting on the wall, it was a harbinger. It was portending the coming of the end for Babylon and for deliverance for God's people. The expression "the handwriting on the wall" has come to be known as, you can see that some disaster is about to happen. A company about to file bankruptcy. Someone in the accounting office might say, well, we can see the handwriting on the wall. Hasn't happened yet, but they can see what's going to happen. And so this is a story that I think is relevant for us today because, I think for those people that are reading their Bibles and looking at the signs of the times, you should know the handwriting's on the wall in our world. Now, I want to give you a little background. This is going to be something of a history lesson as well as, I hope, something spiritually edifying. Babylon, when you get to the end of chapter 4, before chapter 5, it's the greatest of the kingdoms of the world, of the ancient world, the most glorious, the most powerful, most opulent. Matter of fact, Nebuchadnezzar is just gone through a terrible judgment because he was walking out on his balcony and he's saying, is this not the great Babylon that I have built? And it was a great kingdom. And it was the first city that was built sort of in opposition to God. The son of one of the patriarchs, he went and he built the city in rebellion, Nimrod, in rebellion to God. At the time of Daniel, Babylon was a virtually impregnable city. Now, it's almost impossible to imagine what the historians tell us, but they say that the walls were well over 200 feet high. It's almost as tall as a football field. And it was so wide at the top that four chariots could travel abreast. It was 15 miles on each side, 60 miles in circumference, surrounded by a deep moat that was supplied by the Euphrates River, constant supply of water, filled with boats, and they had interesting boats. The boats were not long, but the boats were made of skins and they were round. I was reading about that, and they had some of these boats. These round boats were so big you could put a donkey in it with all its hay. They had 100 towers defending those 60 miles, and each of the towers were staffed with soldiers. And supposedly, according to Herodotus the historian, there was enough food in the city to withstand a siege of 20 years. It's not too hard to believe, because with all that water in that region back then, they could farm and grow a lot of food even within the city. So the last thing they were worried about was a siege or being attacked. Now, at the moment this story takes place, Babylon was beginning to crumble because Nebuchadnezzar the Great, sometimes called Nebuchadnezzar the Second, but he's the main one everyone knows about, he had built up the city in an incredible way. He had conquered his territory. I think you see a map going up here on the screen. The territory of Babylon at the zenith of Nebuchadnezzar's rule, it bordered the Mediterranean, the Persian Gulf, the Red Sea. They had trade coming in from all of those places. All of the international trade between three continents had to give tribute or taxes to Nebuchadnezzar. Had a fabulous amount of wealth, and that's why it's known as the Kingdom of Gold. But his successors were not as strong or as wise as Nebuchadnezzar was, and the Persians, living up in Iran, they began to resist and break away, and a lot of intrigue and things began to change. Now, the chapter begins by talking about Belshazzar. Historians have joked a lot and said you can't believe the Bible because there's nothing in history that talks about a king named Belshazzar. We've got a lot of cuneiform tablets that talk about Babylon and the different leaders of Babylon, but there's no record of Belshazzar being a king. Well, they kept digging around and they finally did find a cylindrical cuneiform tablet that talked about a king called Nabonidus, and he had a son named Belshazzar. And he didn't really want to rule in Babylon. He was something of a bookworm, and he went down to northern Arabia, to Teman, and he ruled from that principal city, and he gave basically Babylon into the control of his son. Nabonidus was an older king, and his son was a young man, and he thought, I'll let him take care of Babylon. He likes the jet set. He likes the social life. Nabonidus went down south, and he ruled with his books, and had a little bit, he was trying to appease the gods. Now, something you ought to know, just as a backdrop for this story, well, I don't know how much history you want, but this may be helpful. Nebuchadnezzar died in 562 BC. He was succeeded by his son, Evil-Merodach. Now, Evil-Merodach appears to have been a good king. He's the one that let Jehoiachin out of prison, after being in prison 37 years, and let him eat at the table of the king for the rest of his life. But he did not reign very long. Evil-Merodach, you read about him in 2 Kings 25, he's called Emel-Marduk, same king. Sometimes they had different pronunciations. But then he's assassinated by Nergal-Ezer, his brother-in-law, who reigns for 4 years. He dies, leaving an infant son, Labash-Marduk, on the throne. But after 9 months, the priests, there was a revolt, and he's deposed by the anti-Marduk priestly revolution. So they're having a change in the gods, you might say. You ever heard that expression? It's in the Bible, actually. They changed gods, and then there was war in the gates. So I think it's in the book of Judges, in the Song of Deborah. Well, that's what's happening. There was a battle. Now, let me explain. This is going to all make a lot more sense when you realize Nebuchadnezzar, at the beginning of his reign, when Daniel interprets the golden image, he issues a decree praising God, and Daniel's and his three friends are exalted in the kingdom. When his friends do not bow down to the golden image, Nebuchadnezzar issues a decree, no one speaks against
Jehovah. And all of a sudden, among the gods of Babylon, Jehovah is exalted, which was what God's plan was, that his people are witnesses among the pagans of the true God. And so with the influence of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, and then you get to chapter 4, and even after years of reign and 7 years of insanity, at the end, Nebuchadnezzar issues another decree. He says, now I praise the God of heaven. Remember, his sanity is restored. And so there was a big shift of people going towards monotheism and the worship of Jehovah throughout the Babylonian Empire.
Well, so when they depose this infant son of the king that died, you notice the priests were behind it. They're now trying to return to the polytheism and the sun worship and the moon worship, the worship of Marduk and the worship of Sin. That sounds strange, but Sin was the name for the moon god. And Nabonidus was big on the moon god. And so when Belshazzar pulls the vessels out of the temple of the Lord, there's a lot of meaning behind that, but I may be getting ahead of myself a little bit. So, at the time that they have this feast, Cyrus, who is the principal general of the Persians, his father-in-law Darius is the king of the Medes. They have a joint kingdom. They have already come down and besieged Babylon. But then something happened, and Cyrus appears to withdraw. They actually just went upriver. So Belshazzar says, our gods have won over their gods, and they have a big feast to celebrate. Well, Cyrus hasn't gone very far. He hasn't given up on the siege. They thought they can never conquer this city. Our walls are too big. Our river is too mighty. We have too much food stored away. And so he has a big feast to celebrate. Now, the feast that they have is unlike anything you and I can probably imagine in Belshazzar's feast. I want to read something from the book of Esther. You realize the book of Esther begins with a feast also. Now, Persia is an inferior kingdom to Babylon, but listen, it's the only time in the Bible it goes into such detail describing the furniture of a palace. I guess it says a little bit about Solomon. In Esther chapter 1, verse 5, don't lose your place there in Daniel. Esther chapter 1, verse 5, describing this feast, the king Ahasuerus, he has a feast that lasts 180 days. That's a big feast. And then he opens it up to everybody for 7 days. And the king made a feast lasting 7 days for all the people who were present in Shushan, the citadel, it's not even in Babylon. And there was white and blue linen curtains fastened with cords of fine linen, and purple on silver rods. They got silver curtain rods. Marble pillars and couches were of gold, golden couches. You won't find those at our house. And silver on mosaic pavement of alabaster and turquoise, and white and black marble. And they served drinks in golden vessels. How many of you would invite your family over for dinner and then serve with gold, silver? You'd afraid your silverware would be replaced with plastic. And the king's inviting the people from the town, and he's serving them in gold and silver vessels, each vessel different from the other. They're all unique, with royal wine in abundance according to the generosity of the king. All right, now that's a feast in the book of Esther in the inferior kingdom of Persia. I read somewhere that the banquet hall in Babylon was bigger than a football field, and that they had peacocks that were going up and down among the guests, that were pulling little chariots filled with the wine. And they had the best musicians in the kingdom, and they were playing, and they were singing, and there was dancing, and it was just a very elaborate affair. This is the greatest kingdom. These are the lords and their wives in the greatest kingdom. And one commentator said that the fact that it says he invited his wives and his concubines, the king basically opened his harem, which they never used to do, especially with drunken men around. That this young king didn't have very strong scruples, and this had turned into an orgy. You'll read later where Spirit of Prophecy says the same thing. It was totally out of hand. Now they're doing this in the context of worship. And you think, how could that ever be? The Bible says that the children of Israel, when they made the golden calf, it says they worshiped. Then they rose up to eat and drink and to play. And finally, it says, when Moses came down the mountain, they were naked at that point. It got carried away.
And there was a judgment that happened after that feast. You know, there's often judgment that comes after feasts in the Bible.
Samson, his wedding feast, at the end, some Philistines died. Adonijah had a feast to kind of coronate himself. At the end, a bunch of his followers were slain. He ultimately died too. The Bible says that Jehu threw a feast for Baal. And in the midst of that feast, he then sent his soldiers in to annihilate all of the Baal worshipers. You remember that story? And then you get the feast in Esther, we just read about. At the end of that feast, Vashti is deposed, and a process is initiated to have her replaced, which is ultimately Esther. What happens after Jesus has the Last Supper? There's a betrayal, and ultimately a death. You know, the Bible talks about a feast of vultures in Revelation. So you know, these feasts were not always good occasions. These bad feasts sometimes ended badly. But the kingdom had given itself over to hedonism, is what you can see happening here. Ecclesiastes 10, verse 16 and 17. Woe to you, O land, when your king is a child and your princes feast in the morning. Blessed are you, O land, when your king is the son of nobles and your princes feast at the proper time for strength and not for drunkenness. Why should we ultimately eat? For drunkenness or for nutrition? So that you can be healthy. If it's all about, you know, some people eat to live and other people live to eat. And this had become a, they were being governed by appetite. Let me just put it that way. Jesus speaking of the second coming, Matthew 24:48. But if that evil servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and he begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunkards, the master of that servant will come in a day when he is not looking for him at an hour he is not aware of. The Lord says, beware lest your heart be overcharged with eating and drinking. And the word is surfeiting and drinking, feasting and drinking and the cares of this life, so that day overtakes you as a thief. You know, it's interesting, at the beginning of our world, a lot of trouble came into the world because someone ate something they weren't supposed to eat. And as we near the end of time, it's amazing that more people, I understand, around the world are dying from diseases connected with overeating, where a generation ago it was starvation. As we travel, we just, this last year, we've been all different parts of the world, and they are struggling with the obesity and diabetes and all the problems that come from the modern diet. It's amazing. They're just, people are killing themselves with gluttony. Luke, chapter 17, 26. Christ said, as it was in the days of Noah, it will be in the days of the Son of Man. They ate and they drank. Now, there's nothing wrong with eating and drinking. We're going to have a potluck afterward. You're all going to feel guilty right about that. But those things should not be what we live for. It shouldn't be the predominant thing. It says, as it was also in the days of Lot, so will it be before the coming of the Son of Man. And so this feast of Belshazzar sort of represents the conditions of the world before the final judgment. You know, this is really, I don't want to say that yet. So in the midst of this feast, the music's playing. It says the king had tasted the wine. He's not drunk yet. He tasted it, and maybe he'd been under the influence a little bit, and he thought, you know, here in the banquet hall, they had all of the gods and all of the idols of the different gods, and he thought, we're not going to let Jehovah worship eclipse the worship of our traditional gods. You know, Nebuchadnezzar, he tried to get us to turn over to this Jewish god, but we're not falling for that. We're going back to the worship of the moon and Marduk and the different gods, and to prove that their gods were superior to the god that Nebuchadnezzar had accepted. He said, we conquered them. Didn't we conquer them? Matter of fact, we've got their vessels in our treasury. They've been preserved for 70 years untouched. We're going to show which god is a bigger god. Go fetch the vessels that were captured from Jehovah to show that our God and our temples are better than their God and their temples. So you see what's happening here? He doesn't just say, look, we've run out of paper cups. Do we have any other cups somewhere? It's making a statement about God. And they are now mocking
the holy name of God. In the book Prophets and Kings, there's an interesting quote. With reason dethroned through shameless intoxication, and with the lower impulses and passions now in the ascendancy, the king himself took the lead in the riotous orgy. As the feast progressed, he commanded to bring the gold and silver vessels which Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple, which was in Jerusalem, that the king and his princes and his wives and his concubines might drink therein. And the king would prove that nothing was too sacred for his hands to handle. Now, if you do a little research in the Bible, you know these vessels were really sacred vessels. I mean, and not that we should worship a cup, but if there was one to be respected, it was the vessels that served in the house of the Lord. Now, before I even go any farther, I'll tell you right now where I'm going. The Bible says you are a vessel. The Bible says that you are to be a holy vessel. 1 Thessalonians 4:4, that each one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. Gold was precious. Silver was precious. We are to be precious vessels that are filled with the pure wine of the truth, as opposed to the wine of Babylon. Did you find the wine of Babylon mentioned in Revelation 17? It says the world was made drunk with the counterfeit doctrine. See, Jesus at the Last Supper, he said, this represents my blood. It's the gospel. It's the truth. And it was unfermented. The bread was unleavened. The grape juice was unfermented. Even in Christ's own words, he said, I will not drink of the vine again until I drink it with you new in my Father's kingdom. What kind of wine? New wine. But in Babylon, it wasn't new wine they were drinking. And so the king has the audacity to take these sacred vessels. Now, let me just tell you, these vessels, I want you to think about the history of them. These vessels that had somehow been preserved miraculously by God, you realize the temple was destroyed, but not the vessels. Some of these vessels dated all the way back to when Moses told the people, we're building a sanctuary, we need gold and silver. They said, we've got lots of gold and silver because we spoiled the Egyptians when we came out of Egypt. And they took the gold and the silver, and they made these, they got the best craftsmen in the kingdom, and made vessels for the service in the house of the Lord. You can read in Exodus 37:16. He made of pure gold. What kind of vessels are we to be? The utensils which were in the table, its dishes, its cups, its bowls, its pitchers for pouring, and these were all made of gold or silver. You go to Jeremiah 52. After years of these vessels being preserved, it says, and Nebuchadnezzar came. It says, they took away the pots, the bowls, the basins, the spoons, the cups, whatever was of solid gold, whatever was of solid silver, and the captain of the guard took them away to Babylon. So these were some that had been prepared by Moses in the wilderness, had been in the tabernacle. They'd been in the temple of Solomon. Solomon probably added to the number because he expanded on everything. 2 Chronicles 36:10, King Nebuchadnezzar brought King Jehoiachin to Babylon with the goodly vessels. These are beautiful vessels from the house of the Lord. And then miraculously, even after the days of Belshazzar, when Babylon fell, as you all know it's going to, God had preserved those vessels that had been misused that night. And Ezra and Nehemiah brought them back and they were introduced in the temple again. That temple was still there when Jesus went in and taught. Some of those vessels had found their way all the way from Moses to the time of Christ. They had outlived three temples. And they were finally taken by the Romans. In fact, there's one rumor that, you remember a cup that Joseph drank out of when he tested his brothers? That this special cup that his family, when they were building the tabernacle in the wilderness, that the family of Ephraim and Manasseh said, we want to give this cup from our father that belonged to Joseph, dedicated to the temple, and it found its way into the temple vessels, and it survived the tabernacle, it survived the temple of Solomon, it made it through Babylon, made it back again. And so it's kind of like, you know, when Notre Dame burned a couple of months ago. We were there right after the fire. Matter of fact, we were packing for the plane when it was burning. And I'm not a Catholic, but I was very sad that, I mean, here a church that existed before Columbus sailed. You just think of the history of it, the art involved. You know, it was a tragedy. And even for their artistic value, but the fact that they had been dedicated to Jehovah, for him to take those and say, not only are we going to use them to get drunk at our party, but we're then going to use them instead of in the service of Jehovah, we are going to praise our idols. So this was sacrilegious, it was blasphemy, it was idiocy, and it was idolatry, what they're doing. It's called arrogance. They're mocking God. You know, God is very patient. I remember hearing a story one time that the famous atheist Robert Ingersoll, and it's kind of sad because Ingersoll was a brilliant man. He turned to atheism because he could not accept the doctrine that God would burn people forever and ever in hell. So he became an atheist. Too bad he didn't know the truth on that. And he was at a meeting where he was doing a lecture on atheism. And he said, in the Bible, there are times when God struck people down for blasphemy. He said, well, I'm going to blaspheme God. And then I'm going to give him 5 minutes to strike me down. And he said something that would be qualified as blasphemy. And he said, okay, starting my watch. And he stood there for 5 minutes and, you know, just audaciously dared God to strike him down. After 5 minutes, nothing happened. I said, that proves my point. There is no God. And then afterward, a Christian who had come to hear his lecture quipped, said, did he really think he was going to wear out the patience of God in 5 minutes? I mean, God bore with Babylon 70 years. God is very loving and patient. Thank the Lord he doesn't hold us responsible every time we say or do something silly. But does God have a limit to his mercy? Belshazzar pushed it to the limit that night. And in the midst of this revelry, where they're carrying on, and they're mocking God, and they're defiling the holy vessels, and they're doing it while judgment is at their gates, the Persians are right there, something happens. You know, could it be that in our country, and even in some situations, even in our church, we're losing our reverence for what is holy? The judgment that fell on Belshazzar, I think, is in part because they lost respect for what is holy. They began mocking God. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever man sows, he will also reap. Persians are at the gate. Proverbs 16:18 says, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. And as the king was mocking Jehovah and praising his gods, have you noticed something else? Oh, there's so much here. What gods was he praising? He's praising the gods that are made of what material? Gold. Do you find gold in Daniel chapter 2? In the image? Silver? Bronze? Iron? Stone? And wood. I know the wood may have been the pedestals for all these things, but the same minerals that were being found that represented the idols of the world, that grand idol that you see in Daniel chapter 2 with the gold and the silver and the brass and the iron and the feet of clay, the stone, strikes it. That represents the kingdoms of the world that are finally destroyed by the kingdom of Christ. It's all kind of being referenced here at the end because judgment's about to fall on Babylon in this time. So they're mocking. I thought it was interesting. Edward Gibbon wrote that classic. He spent most of his life writing it, The Rise and Fall of the Roman Empire. I thought I read somewhere that he had worked on this for like 8-9 years, and his whole manuscript was destroyed in a fire after 9 years of documentation. And so he had to just start all over again writing it. They didn't have hard drives you could back up on back then. They didn't have mimeographs. And he wrote this classic, Rise and Fall of the Roman Empire, and he said that he attributed the fall of the Roman Empire to 5 things. 1, the undermining of the dignity and sanctity of the home. Well, that would happen if you've got wives and concubines. Increasing spending and taxes of public money for bread and circuses, parties at the public expense, taxing people. The decay of religion with faith fading into mere form, formalism instead of genuine moral religion. the building of armaments when the real enemy was the inner decadence of the people. And five, the mad craze for pleasure with sports becoming more exciting and more brutal all the time. Put people in a cage and have them beat the other one unconscious. Philip Meyer, in his book, Rome, Its Rise and Fall, different book, similar title, he made this observation on the Romans. Almost from the beginning, the Roman stage was gross and immoral. It was one of the main agencies to which must be attributed the undermining of the originally sound moral life. Believe it or not, Octavian, Augustus Caesar, he ruled for 40 years. Even though he was a pretty fierce soldier, he was big on the family. They had almost no divorce recorded in the Roman Empire during his time. It was an era they called the Pax Romana, the Roman peace. But then things began to deteriorate. And here Philip Meyer goes on to say, so absorbed did the people become in the indecent representations of the stage, they lost all thought and care for the affairs of real life. People became so preoccupied with drama, videos, movies, the latest television series. People binge watch. It's like they don't have a life, and it's all Hollywood. A judgment fell. So in the midst of the party, you got the picture? I've done my best. Anybody that was anybody was there. Somehow Daniel didn't get his invitation because he had to be called. And they got the music, and there's the dirty jokes, and there's the drinking, and they're splashing the wine out of their cups, and they're mocking Jehovah, and they're praising their idols, saying their gods are better than the Jewish God. And all of a sudden, the king looks up from his cup, and there on the plaster in the wall, he sees the proverbial handwriting on the wall. He sees all of a sudden a hand, not an arm, just a hand. And with a finger, it is arc welding or etching into the walls some writing, some characters he doesn't understand. And we can only speculate, but it's probably written in the same language as the Ten Commandments that God wrote with his own finger, which would have been the ancient Semitic Hebrew Aramaic writing. And the words are, we later discover, meeni, meeni, tekel, upharsin. And the king, he doesn't know what it says. He doesn't even understand the characters. And he looks up, and the way it's described in the Bible is really priceless. Go back to chapter 5. It says, the king's countenance was changed. Now, that's probably one of the great understatements. That means the blood drained from his face. He's not partying and mocking anymore. The thoughts troubled him. He's overcome with abject terror. So the joints of his hips were loosened. Now, you know what the real translation is for that? He needed a diaper change. That's the way I say it in church. This king, who a minute ago had been mocking God, very proud, everyone was, you know, hailing him, he lost total control. He was a quivering, pathetic, terror-stricken mortal. His knees knocked together. You ever seen someone so scared? You know, every now and then, not in our church, but you know, I go to churches sometimes where when you get up to preach, the elders and the pastor all sit on the platform. In some countries, they're still doing that. Now, typically, we realize you don't want everyone sitting behind you when you're preaching because it could be distracting. I remember I was in one little church where I was baptized that pastor got up to preach. All of our elders were older. And there were four elders sitting on the platform. They'd done the prayer and the offering and the different things, and they all four went to sleep. And nobody could hear anything that the pastor was saying because they're all snickering and laughing at all the elders on the platform behind them sleeping. But I remember on many occasions I've been sitting on the platform and somebody comes up to do special music. And they got a pulpit to hide them, but I see them, they're like this. They're so scared of a crowd. But, you know, sometimes you're afraid you're going to lose your life. Sometimes they walk a person to death row on their way to execution. They cannot stand up. They are so overcome with fear. You know, what happened to the king that night was foretold in the Bible. Look in Isaiah 45. Don't lose your place in Daniel 5. But Isaiah 45, who's the general camped outside the gate? Cyrus. Isaiah writes this hundreds of years before Cyrus is born, about 150 years before he's born. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden, to subdue nations before him, and I will loose the loins of kings. That's exactly what happened to Belshazzar. To open before him the two-leaved gates, and the gates will not be shut. We'll learn in just a moment that the soldiers had left the inner gates open the night that Babylon fell. So the king, he's still quivering in fear, and finally when he can collect enough gumption to speak, and you can just imagine, the music stopped, the dancing stopped, everybody sees what the king sees. Bloodless hands slowly writing the letters. You ever seen a plane ride in the sky years ago? I haven't seen that in years. You know, the advertising where the plane would slowly ride, you'd hope that the wind wouldn't blow it away before you saw what it was. And hand is slowly riding, you hear women are gasping and calling out, and people are fainting, and others may be running from the hall. They just know that this is something that is, they're having a poltergeist experience. They don't know what's going on. The king, the hand disappears and the writing is still there. King wants to know what it means. And he calls in the wise men. Surely, who do you call at a time like this? Call the wise men. You call the astrologers. You call the mediums and the necromancers and the soothsayers. And they come in and they're just as scared as anybody. They don't know what it says. How many times in the Bible do they call in the wise men of the world and they can't explain the writing of God? They can't explain the message of God or the dream of God. Remember Pharaoh? Calls all his wise men in. They don't know. So who do you call? You call the Jew. Joseph is called. And you read earlier in Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. Call in the wise men. They don't know what it means. Daniel's called in. Daniel chapter 4, king has a dream, calling the wise men. You think at that point Nebuchadnezzar would have learned. They don't know what it means. Call Daniel. He tells them what it means. And then once again, they call in Daniel. You know, it's interesting that when it describes Daniel, you go to chapter 5, the queen comes in. The king is astonished. He doesn't know what to do. Verse 10, now the queen comes in to the banquet hall. She's not there. She probably still believed in Jehovah. She spoke and said, O king, live forever. He wasn't going to live much longer, actually. Do not let your thoughts trouble you. I'm in verse 10. Do not let your thoughts trouble you or let your countenance change. Don't let the blood drain from your face. There is a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy God. And in the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. You know, in this verse, it's almost sounding like it's describing the wisdom that you find in Christ, foretold in Isaiah, where it says in Isaiah chapter 11 that the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him. Verse 2. The spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, all the same traits you find mentioned in Daniel were attributes of Jesus. You can see shadows of Jesus in the story of Daniel many times, even if you look in chapter 6 where Daniel is hunted and he's falsely accused and he's put in a lion's den and a seal is put on it at night and in the morning he rises. I mean, there's symbols and types of Christ in the story of Daniel. This is one more. So they don't understand what it means. And the queen says, this man is the spirit of God in him. In the days of your father the king, he made him chief of the magicians. By the way, that word magician is not like the guy you invite to a birthday party to cut a banana. That word is the magi. That's the same word for the wise men who came looking for Jesus later. These were not people who did tricks. These were people who were considered people of great wisdom. Astrologers, Chaldeans, and soothsayers, inasmuch as an excellent spirit, knowledge and understanding are in him, to interpret dreams, to solve riddles, enigmas, to explain enigmas, were found in this Daniel, who the king named Belteshazzar. Not Belshazzar, but Belteshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will give the interpretation. Now, Belteshazzar means God protect his life. Daniel was protected. The others at the feast perished. Daniel means my God is judge. Elohim is judge. And so his name also even has great meaning. Yeah, they called the young Hebrew Joseph. But what especially moves me is that first verse in Daniel 5, verse 11, where the queen says, all right, I want you to catch this. There is a man. Who was it? Dwight Moody. He heard somebody say, the world has yet to see what God can do to and through a man that is wholly dedicated to him. And Moody said, I resolved at that point to be that man that was wholly dedicated to God. There is a man. It's like when the butler stood before the Pharaoh and he said, who's going to help me? He said, you know, I met a man. God wants to have his people to be the ones who will stand in the gap. God is looking for men. Greatest want of the world is the want of men. There is a man in your kingdom. Solomon says in Ecclesiastes that you might just find one out of a thousand. Concerning Jesus, the woman at the well said, come, see a man who told me all things that ever I did. Could this be the Christ? They sent policemen to arrest Jesus. They came back without him, and the scribes and the Pharisees said, where is he? They said, we couldn't arrest him. No man ever spoke like this man. Daniel is bold enough to confront the king. So they send for him. Back to chapter 5. The queen is describing Daniel and what... And you know what? He should have known that. He knew the history. Your father made him chief. So Belshazzar was called, and let him be called, and he will give the interpretation. I'm in verse 13. Daniel was brought in before the king, and the king spoke to Daniel, are you that Daniel who is one of the captives from Judah? Isn't that interesting that he's been there 70 years, and they still just look upon him as, you are one of the captives from Judah. You go to chapter 6, why do the Persian leaders want to get rid of Daniel? They refer to him, Daniel, who is of the captives, they say with a sneer. You're from the captives of Judah, whom my father the king brought from Judah. And I've heard now, actually, Nebuchadnezzar is the grandfather of Belshazzar because Belshazzar's mother was a daughter of Nebuchadnezzar, not his father. He says, I've heard that the Spirit of God is in you and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom are in you. Now the wise men, astrologers, have been brought in before me and they could not read this writing or make known its interpretation. I've heard of you that you can give interpretations and explain enigmas. Now, if you can read the writing, make known to me its interpretation, you will be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around your neck, and you will be the third ruler in the kingdom. Now, does Daniel know what the writing says? You know, when Nebuchadnezzar dreamed about the tree, he said, Daniel, tell me, what does it mean? Daniel was quiet for a long time. Nebuchadnezzar says, don't be afraid, tell me. He knew what it meant. He didn't want to tell the king because it's not good news, king. But now Daniel... he knows what the writing says already. He knew from reading the prophecies of Jeremiah that after 70 years, Babylon would fall. He knew that this was the night. So when the king says, I'm going to give you stuff. I got presents for you. Daniel answered and said to the king, now you normally don't talk to a king in front of all of his lords and concubines like this. Let your gifts be for yourself. Give your rewards to another. Whoa. That takes boldness. Yet I'll read the writing before he got his head chopped off. He said, no, I'm going to tell you what. You'd better not kill me yet because I'm going to tell you what it says. Someone said the reason that the lions didn't eat Daniel is he had too much backbone. And Daniel was not afraid. He stood in the presence of a much higher king than Belshazzar, didn't he? Daniel had had visions of God himself. He's not afraid of the king. He says, I'm going to tell you. the interpretation. You know, one of the ways you can tell a true prophet from a false prophet, a true prophet will tell you what the prophecy is, even if you don't give him rewards. False prophet wants your credit card number first. Right? Daniel says, keep your money. I'm going to tell you, even if you don't want to hear it. O king, he doesn't say king live forever because he knows what the prophecy says. He just says, O king, the most high God, the real God, gave Nebuchadnezzar your father a kingdom and majesty, glory and honor. And because of the majesty that he gave him, all peoples, nations and languages trembled and feared before him. Whoever he wished, he executed. Whoever he wished, he kept alive. Whomever he wished, he set up. Whomever he wished, he put down. He had great power, but he ruled with wisdom. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened in pride, then he was deposed from his kingly throne. That's chapter 4, the previous chapter. He said, you should have known. Daniel said, Belshazzar, didn't you read my book? I should have known what had happened. Everyone in the kingdom knew when Nebuchadnezzar appeared to go crazy for 7 years. His heart was lifted up, his spirit hardened. Pride will harden your heart. What happened to the Pharaoh? His heart was hard with pride. He was deposed from his kingly throne, and they took his glory from him. Then he was driven from the sons of men, and his heart was like the heart of a beast, and his dwelling with wild donkeys. And they fed him with grass like oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till he knew that the Most High God rules in the kingdom of men, and he appoints over it whoever he chooses. He said, Belshazzar, you should have respected this. But you, his son Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all of this. You've lifted yourself up against the Lord of heaven, and you've brought the vessels from the house of God before you, and you and your lords and your wives and your concubines. And now Daniel's looking around, he's pointing to them. You have drunk wine from them, and you have praised the gods of silver and gold and bronze and iron and wood and stone, which do not see or hear or know. Right there in the banquet hall, surrounded by the idols themselves, surrounded by the offenders, Daniel has the boldness. Daniel's 80 years old now. You can get away with anything when you get old, you know? You ever known when someone says something outrageous, you say, give them a pass. They're old. I remember when John McCain was running for president, and I think he was running against Romney, and John McCain's mother was in her 90s. Someone asked her what she thought about Romney. She said, he's a Mormon. They're from a cult. And the reporters wanted McCain to say, did you hear what your mother said? He said, look, she can say whatever she wants. She's 90 years old. And that was the end of that. And Daniel standing there, he is totally fearless. And he says, these gods that you're praising, they're dead. They're not gods. But the God who holds your breath in his hand, who owns all of your ways, you have not glorified. Then the fingers of the hand were sent from him. And this writing was written. And that leads to the next part. This is the inscription. Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin. Now this is a summary. These words are like high points of each message that he's going to give. This is the interpretation of each word. Mene, God has numbered your kingdom and finished it. Mene means counted or accounted or numbering. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balance and you are found wanting. Now, that word would be synonymous. You know, they did their trading in gold and silver. When you bought in the market, there were scales to see that when you paid so much gold, it was real gold and they would weigh it. Sometimes they would take a piece of rock, gold plate it, and make you think it was all gold. And a lot of things you didn't know until you weighed it, it wasn't really gold. And so when it says, you've been weighed and you are found to be a base alloy, you are not the real thing. You don't have the real gold. By the way, where do you and I get the real gold? Revelation chapter 3, Christ said, buy of me gold that you might be rich. And he said, you've been weighed in the balances and you are found wanting, you're lacking, you're coming up short. Perez, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. And Daniel got done. And he stood there. And the king, not knowing what to do, he said, well, you interpreted the writing. Okay, well, I'm going to keep my word. The king commanded they clothed Daniel with purple, put a chain about his neck, and made a proclamation concerning him that he should be the third ruler. You know why third ruler? Belshazzar was only the second ruler. His father, Nabonidus, was the first ruler. You should be third ruler in the kingdom. And that very night, Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, was slain. And Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. Now we've got to go back and take a look at the history. How did Babylon fall? Well, you read in history, and when Cyrus looked like he retreated upriver, he went back upriver, he took his soldiers upriver, and in crossing the river, his horse drowned. Now, this was Cyrus's favorite horse. You know, even Alexander is known to have had a beautiful steed that he rode into battle. That was his favorite steed. They say, cowboys say that in every man's life, you're going to have one good horse and one good dog. And when he lost his horse, Cyrus was so mad, he wanted to attack the river. And so some of his soldiers suggested, you know, we might kill two birds with one stone. There is a massive dry swamp off to the side here. We could dig a channel, and when the sun goes down, we'll break the dam, let all the water from the river now run into the diverted channel. He had a whole army. He could do this. He got his Army Corps of Engineers, and they dug this channel off into this big, vast swamp. And he said, you can punish the river, show the river who's boss, and the river runs under the walls of Babylon. They've never expected an attack. You know, they had no snorkels or submarine gear back there. No scuba gear. But during the night, while they were partying in the city, the party had spilled out into the streets. The soldiers were drinking. They forgot to lock the inner gates. Babylon actually had an outer wall. There was a quarter mile of open area between the outer wall and the inner wall, so you could see anybody coming. And the city was that big. And they left the inner gates open because they were so confident they wanted to get through the outer gates. They thought, we'll lock the inner gates when we see them breach the outer gates. It doesn't take long. But that night, they diverted the river very quickly. The water level dropped. The soldiers were able to walk waist or chest high under the walls in the dark. Enough of them got in then to go out and open the outer gates. And now, instead of the river running into Babylon, you had a flood of soldiers coming in the form of the Medo-Persian leaders, two kings from the east. Now, why is this important? Have you read about the last plague there in Revelation? Chapter 16, the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up. You know, that doesn't make sense unless you know the history. The drying up of the Euphrates was a harbinger of the fall of Babylon. It had been foretold by Isaiah. If you got your Bible, go to Isaiah chapter 45, verse 1. Isaiah said, thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held, to subdue nations before him, to loose the armor or the loins of kings, to open before him the double door so the gates will not be shut. The inner gates were left open. Read in Jeremiah 51, verse 30. Again, written before the event. You read in Daniel. Daniel says, I was reading the prophecies of Jeremiah. We know Jeremiah was written before Daniel. Jeremiah said, the mighty men of Babylon have ceased fighting. They have remained in their strongholds. Their might has failed. They have become like women. They have buried her dwelling places. The bars of her gates are broken. And it can even read in Jeremiah 50, verse 38, a drought is against her waters, and they will be dried up. Jeremiah foretold the waters of Babylon would be dried up. For it is the land of carved images. Because of their idolatry, they are insane with their idols. Drinking and praising their idols is what happened at that party that night. One more, Isaiah 44, verse 27. I know it's a lot of verses, but I want you to know that it all fits together. It all foretold this event. Who says to the deep, be dry, and I will dry up your rivers, who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he will perform my pleasure. So isn't it interesting? Cyrus, before he is born, is prophesied by name. He's called the anointed. He's called the shepherd. He dries up the Euphrates. He and Darius, kings of the east. Darius was his uncle, technically. But as you get the elder and the younger, and they come, the fall of Babylon meant, what does Cyrus do? He then gives a command that God's people can go to the promised land. So the handwriting on the wall is basically telling the time just before God's people are liberated. One of the first things that Cyrus did, and I think in there you've got a picture, that's the Cyrus cylinder. We didn't see it this last trip, but you know, dear, I think it's in the museum in Paris. But they can read cuneiform, and in that is a proclamation where he talks about allowing peoples to go back to their native land who had been captive from Babylon. So the very thing foretold in the Bible is in the Cyrus cylinder. So history bears out this story of the handwriting on the wall. Well, do you see the handwriting on the wall? Amen. When you look at what's happening in the world today, you know, the weapons are even more destructive than they ever have been. Chances are, after a while, man is either going to use one of them by madness or folly or accident. The problems with population, what's happening to the environment, the terrorism mounting, the tension between religious groups. It just seems even the political intensity, it just you can tell that things are reaching a tipping point. Now, for Belshazzar, when the handwriting was on the wall, was there time for him to repent, or was it too late? It was too late. Are we going to wait until we get our lives right with the Lord? You're going to wait until we see the handwriting on the wall? It's too late then. You can't wait until it starts to rain before you get on the ark. Amen? Those who waited that long, they waited too late. I thought it was also interesting that Daniel, who said to the king, keep your gifts for yourself, in the next chapter, he becomes the second ruler in the kingdom. He said, you're offering me third place? I'm going to have second place in the next chapter. Well, friends, I think when I see the prophecies and what's happening in the world today, that we can see the handwriting on the wall and that Jesus is coming soon. And I can't think of anything more important than being ready and helping other people get ready. The Word of God is true. Can you say amen? Amen.